an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some, that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the promise or the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, which some having strayed from have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law was not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless, the insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers and manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Father, as we consider this passage of Scripture, I pray that you would open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts to receive from you this morning your word. Lord, we are convinced that your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and there's aspects of it that are challenging and convicting. And Lord, that's not a bad thing. It's a good thing, because in that conviction, we're drawn to the place of confession. And when we bring our sin to you, confessing it, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And as we saw in that passage of Scripture there, this list of things that are contrary to your nature and to your law, there are some here today, maybe many, who can identify themselves, their past lives, in some of those things. God, thank you for your great, glorious gospel. Thank you for your forgiving grace. Lord, we are so grateful that you have made us your people by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We praise you, Jesus. Speak to us today. Teach us. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Many of you know that my wife is a nurse in intensive care unit in a local hospital. And recently she showed me a video of something that now has become quite a national news story, and many of you have probably seen it, of a nurse in Utah being arrested by a police officer because she was upholding the hospital's policy and really upholding the law. And now that police department in Salt Lake has really come under a lot of scrutiny, specifically that officer, and this nurse, Nurse Alex Wubbles is her name, has been lifted up as kind of a champion of people's rights. And she was falsely arrested and for a time falsely imprisoned, very short time in the cop car, but it came out that she was really a defender of that individual patient's rights when the police officer was trying to take blood from an unconscious individual, and he was not following the law, but she was. And those who have seen that video, probably many of you because it's been on nightly news a number of times, there's a part of us when we see that we are infuriated. We're really bothered by that, because each of us have a deep sense of morality, of right and wrong, and a deep sense of justice. And when we see someone using the justice system in an unjust way or using their position in an unjust way, it makes us angry. And because that's true, then all of us can find some agreement with the word of the Apostle Paul here in verse 8, where he says, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. And in watching the footage from the incident there in Utah, most instantly felt that the law was not being used properly. It was not being used in the right way. And so we say, that is wrong. That is unjust. Now, as an aside to this, the whole discussion of something being right, wrong, being just or unjust, evolutionary theory cannot answer where that comes from. There is this deep sense within every single human being for a right and a wrong. If you're interested in that whole topic, I highly recommend C.S. Lewis's great book, Mere Christianity. Really good read on that topic, talking about this internal moral law that we have. Evolutionary science can't answer where that comes from, though there have been recent studies where there's recent books that have been written trying to say that this actually has come about by every animal basically has a moral organ, if you will. But a recent book that came out on that topic, Psychology Today did an article saying, no, that's just not true. The things that we see in animals do not accord with what we see in humans as it relates to morality. That every single human being from birth has the capacity for moral judgment. A real strong capacity for moral judgment. And it doesn't take very long for that capacity for moral judgment to begin to make moral judgments and moral assessments. I have four specimen of children. I'm watching this ongoing experiment of parenting and children go on every single day. They range from ages 8 down to 4. And there's hardly a day that goes by in my house that you don't hear the words, "It's not fair," from one of those kids. And all the way down to the 4-year-old. And it starts so quick that we make these moral assessments of something being right and something being wrong. And there are things that we see that happen in society. And we say, the law is good if one uses it lawfully, if one uses it in the right way. And so what we're going to find here in the opening words of 1 Timothy this week and next is that Paul is pushing for a right application of the law, that he's pushing for a proper use of the law. Why is he doing that? Well, because apparently when Paul, the apostle, he was there in Rome for a period of time, he had been arrested because he was preaching the gospel, and there were people that had a hard time with what he had to say in his day. So he had been arrested, and he had been extradited to Rome to stand trial before the highest court in the land because he had appealed as a Roman citizen to the Supreme Court, if you will. So he was waiting for a trial before the emperor of Rome. And he's under house arrest in Rome. And at some point, he was released. And after being released, he goes back to the areas where he had planted churches previously. He goes back to what we know as modern-day Turkey, coastal western Turkey, to a city called Ephesus. And this man, Timothy, young man at the time in his early 30s, is with Paul. And when they get to the city of Ephesus, a church that Paul had pastored, that he had planted, that he had served at for a number of years. Timothy had been there with him before. He sees that it is a church that has a lot of problems, a lot of issues, a lot of conflict. Now, that's not abnormal. If you've been around church for any length of time, you know that there are problems and there are issues and there are conflicts in churches. In fact, you may have come to this church because you're leaving another church where there was problems and conflicts and issues, and you got here and you thought, I finally found a perfect church. No, you didn't. There are problems and conflicts and issues because there are people. You know, people make up churches, and people have problems and issues and conflicts. And so we got all that sort of stuff. And so Paul saw at the church at Ephesus that there were some problems and conflicts and issues, and he knew that he wasn't going to stay there very long. He's on his way back to visit another church across the Aegean Sea from Turkey to modern-day Europe, at that time called Macedonia. Probably was going to go back to a church called the church at Philippi. And as he's getting ready to leave, he says, Timothy, I want you to stay here in this place because I want you to help set things in order in this church. Look at verse 3 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, so Paul was in Ephesus with Timothy, he's on his way to Philippi, I urged you, I begged you, I pleaded with you while I was there with you, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. This is a role, if not one of the primary roles, of a pastor. What Paul is calling Timothy to do there in Ephesus, he's encouraging this Timothy to be the pastor of that church and to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Point number one on your outline. Pastors lead and teach in right doctrine and defend against wrong. Pastors lead and teach in right doctrine and defend against wrong. Which I feel I can say, after having done this now, by God's grace, for almost 19 years, having had the privilege of being a pastor, leading and teaching in right doctrine and trying to defend against right doctrine or wrong doctrine, I feel that I can say that this is not always easy work. Not always easy work, because the issue of leading and teaching in right doctrine is instructing people in what is right and what is wrong and saying, walk in this which is right. And since none of us like to receive instruction very well, it can be very difficult. And you can find that you're in conflict. And as you read through 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, both letters written by Paul to Timothy, you can read between the lines and you can see that Timothy was not excited about that conflict. There was a little bit of fear, a little bit of timidity as Paul was pleading with him, I want you to stay here in Ephesus and I want you to charge them that they teach no other doctrine. And I can almost hear Timothy saying, yeah, I don't think I want to do that, Paul. And so God was calling him to it and Paul was affirming that call and Timothy was a little concerned about that call, and rightly so. Because he knows that it's going to be a difficult thing. And when Paul here says, I want you to charge some that they teach no other doctrine, the word charge there, it's a military term of commanding someone, giving strict orders to someone that they do or not do something. And so here was Timothy in his early 30s, and in that culture, it was especially the case that, you know, the younger would have a much harder time telling an older person what they would or could not do. And so Timothy's a little concerned about that. And Paul is saying, listen, you're going to be commanding officer. There's a hierarchy. We see a very clear hierarchy in the church, even in this verse, that you're going to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So there's a leadership hierarchy. We'll see this more when we get to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we talk about churches and elders and deacons and the body of Christ. We'll be discovering that there. But in this hierarchy, Timothy is left as kind of the commanding officer, and he's being told, you are to charge them, you're to strictly tell them, give strict orders that they speak no other doctrine. So Paul's saying, I urge you to stick it out, stay here. Now, this section of scripture, Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus, it sits in a portion of the Bible that is referred to as the pastoral epistles. Epistles is just an old word for letters, and sometimes this section is simply called the pastorals because it was written to two guys who were pastoring churches, one in a city called Ephesus, another on an island called Crete. And so in these letters, there are instructions to pastors, to leaders within churches, and so they're called the pastorals. And in this section, 1, 2 Timothy and Titus, this idea of doctrine comes up more than in any other place in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the word translated doctrine is found 19 times. And 19 or 15 of those 19 times are in the pastorals. 8 of those are found right here in 1 Timothy. So this entire letter is about sound doctrine. I urged you when I was on my way to Macedonia that you would stay in Ephesus, that you would charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And this is in response to the conflict that Paul and Timothy saw in the city of Ephesus around 64 AD. They came into the church that they knew well, that they had planted, that they had pastored, and they see there's all kinds of issues here in this church. There's problems in this church. And Timothy, you're going to stay here, and you're going to make sure that things are set in order, that they teach no other doctrine. The word other doctrine there is heterodox doctrine, basically. Anything that is against orthodoxy, you're going to set it right. And that they not only not teach any other doctrine, but he goes on and says, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. I love the way that some of the other English translations amplify this. It reads in the New International Version like this, that they would not devote themselves to myths or endless genealogies, such things that promote controversial speculation, rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. Or the New Living Translation says, don't let them waste their time in endless discussions of myths and spiritual pedigrees. These things only lead to meaningless speculations, which don't help people live a life of faith in God. So Paul says, Timothy, I don't want the church there in Ephesus to be wrapped up in fables and myths and endless genealogies and spiritual pedigrees. Now, There is little agreement among Bible teachers and commentators as to exactly what the nature of the problem was there in the city of Ephesus. We can use our imaginations and we can speculate what the problem was, and we'd probably come to some pretty right conclusions because most of the times the problems that churches face are very similar in nature. They might be in a different place at a different time, but the problems are very similar. So I would not be surprised if the issues that the church at Ephesus was facing were not very similar to the issues that the church at Corinth was facing. If you want to see what those were, you just read through 1 and 2 Corinthians in the Bible, and you'll see what some of those issues and problems were. The problem, the specific nature of the problem, is not really the issue. Really, the issue is the outcome of the problem, and the outcome is very clear. Look at what he says the outcome is. Such things promote controversial speculations, or they lead to meaningless disputes. They promote controversial speculations and they lead to meaningless disputes. Well, of course, such things aren't happening today, right? We've done away with all that sort of problem in the church, right? No, unfortunately. So what would a myth or, you know, speculation that causes disputes look like in our day? Well, one of them that I think maybe you have heard recently, did you know that next Saturday, September 23rd, is kind of a big deal prophetically, or so there are some who are saying with the church. Next Saturday is really, 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 really important prophetically, some YouTube videos are saying. And they are saying this because next Saturday in the constellation Virgo, the sun will be in the constellation Virgo and the moon will be at Virgo's feet, and there will be a series of planets and stars in alignment at her head. Most specifically, there will be Venus and Mars and Mercury, and the star Regulus will be at alignment in her head. And so this is a prophetically important, very big deal, and it means something really big is going to happen next Saturday, September 23rd, because Revelation chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Now a great sign appeared in the heaven, a woman clothed in the sun with the moon under her feet, and at her head a garland of 12 stars. And then being with child, she cried out in labor pain and gave birth." And this must mean that because this is happening in the sky, there's a really big prophetic event happening next Saturday. Probably the rapture of the church is going to happen next Saturday. That's what the YouTube videos are saying. Now, just so you know, I plan on being here next Sunday, so I'll see you there, hopefully. So these are the kind of things that can get into the church and become the focus of the church that cause controversial speculations and meaningless disputes, and they stop the work of the church. They stop the purpose and plan that God has for his church. They break down godly edification. They do not advance the kingdom of God. They do not accord with sound biblical interpretive methods. So point number two on your outline: don't be jammed up by junk doctrine. Really simple, really important. Don't be jammed up by junk doctrine. Now listen, this is not new to the church. In fact, Jesus' first disciples, like mere seconds before Jesus ascended into heaven, it's recorded in Acts chapter 1, Jesus' core disciples, Peter, James, John, Bartholomew, Thomas, these guys are there with Jesus on the Mount of Olives. Jesus is about to rise up off the ground and ascend into heaven. And what's the number one question that his disciples want to know? Will you at this time restore the kingdom? Will you establish your kingdom? And Jesus says to him, listen, guys, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has taken in his hands. For you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts. The church throughout the ages, from the very earliest church until now, has had to be reminded on a regular basis by Jesus what our purpose is. He said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That's our purpose. To go and preach the gospel to every creature, to make followers of Jesus, and we so easily get distracted by meaningless disputes and controversial speculations about things that do not produce godly edification. So we have to be careful that we not be jammed up by junk doctrine. Which brings a really important question. How do we know? How do we discern if it's junk or not? Well, first, notice what the point of sound doctrinal teaching is. He says it right there. I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables or endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than what? Godly edification, which is in faith. So proper teaching of proper doctrine brings faith and the building up of the church, godly edification. That is the end goal, that we would be established in the faith, as Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 say. And so Paul continues. Look at verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandment, or another way I think to properly read it is, the purpose of the preaching of the scriptures, the purpose of the giving forth of the charge of sound doctrine is love. Would you underline that simple word? The purpose of the commandment is love. And there's a certain quality to this love. There's a qualitative statement here. Love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. The purpose of the commandment is love. The point of what we do when we gather here and we give forth the scriptures from this, well, it's not a pulpit, pub table, the purpose is that we would grow chiefly in our love for one another and for those that are outside, that we would grow in our demonstration of love. Which makes sense, it's fitting, because love is the fruit of the Spirit. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians, another book written by Paul, chapter 5. There Paul says, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Singularly, fruit is love. And from that follow love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, self-control, and so forth. But the fruit of the Spirit, that is the evidence that God's Spirit is in you. If you're a Christian today, the Spirit of God dwells in you. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the chief evidence that God is in you is love. Love for each other, love for those that are outside, love for God. That is the chief evidence that God dwells in us, because God is love. And his love should be manifested in us. And so that should be something that is growing in us. And if we have not love, then Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which has been called the love chapter, he says there, if we have not love, we are nothing. We can understand all mysteries. We can speak with tongues. We can be all into spiritual gifts. We can understand prophecy. We can be a really giving group of people. We can even give our lives, our bodies to be burned. And yet if we have not love, it profits us nothing. He ends that section, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, saying, now abide these three, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Which means that the doctrine of Christ, the commandment of the scriptures, properly taught, should produce a growing quality of love within the believer, within the church. Point number three. Love is the product of proper doctrine. Love is the product of proper doctrine. And this should be obvious to us, because love is the summation of the scriptures. Love is the summation of the law. Jesus, in a section of scripture called Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, there in Matthew chapter 7 in verse 35, Jesus is speaking on this. I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong place. Matthew chapter 22, verse 35. It says there, then a lawyer came and said to him, Matthew 22, 35, a lawyer came and said to him, testing him, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets is what we generally refer to the Old Testament, the first two-thirds of the Bible. On these two commandments, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself, all of that hangs upon love, the Old Testament. And then Paul in Galatians, in the New Testament, chapter 5, he says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, love. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In his letter to the Romans, Paul said in Romans chapter 13, he who loves another has fulfilled the law. He goes on and he quotes that same passage that Jesus did. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says this in verse 10 of Romans chapter 13. Love does no harm to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, as good as it sounds that the product of proper doctrine is love, I think that you'd probably agree there's a misunderstanding among a lot of people in our culture today about just what love is. What exactly is it? There's a lot of different ideas. There's a lot of different definitions. There's a lot of different, you know, things that people think love reveals. And so to give us some more understanding, Paul gives us some qualifiers about what this love is to look like within the church. The product of proper doctrine is this kind of love. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. This is the first thing he says, from a pure heart. Now, if you take this idea, this concept of a pure heart, and you begin to look through the scriptures to try and figure out just what is a pure heart, you find that a pure heart is only that which comes by faith in Jesus Christ. By faith, our hearts are purified. We read in Acts chapter 15. So it is God's grace and our trust in him that brings about a purified heart, which means that those that do not know Christ do not have a pure heart. And those that do not have a pure heart cannot love in the way that God has called us to and in the way that is the most perfect form of God's love. That is to say that a person that is not a Christian, that has not been transformed by the grace of God, has not been given a new heart, cannot love in the way that God has designed. They cannot love with the most perfect form of love. That does not mean that non-Christians cannot experience and display forms of love. They certainly can, but not in its most perfect form, not in the way that God desires until you become a Christian. Only then can you experience and express love in a proper way. And it is doctrine, proper teaching of doctrine, that brings us to the expression of this in the most full experience. And so just in the same way that sex, apart from marriage, can be experienced by people, but not in its most perfect form, not in its most fullest form as God designed. Sex only in the confines of marriage is that which God prescribes and that which is in its most perfect form. In the very same way, love outside of Christ is not the perfect expression of it. And so he says, preaching and teaching the scriptures should bring love, and it's love from a pure heart. But not only from a pure heart, it's love from a good conscience. The fullest and most perfect form of love is a love that is given and received from a good conscience. What is a good conscience? Well, it's a conscience that has been cleared from guilt. It's a conscience that has been cleared from fear. And the only way to have your conscience cleared from guilt and shame and fear is to receive the grace and forgiveness of God, because all sin is ultimately against God. And because every person in this world is under sin, we have all transgressed God. Therefore, we all live with a sense of guilt and a sense of shame and against a sense of fear. Guilt and shame because we have gone against what we know inside because of the internal moral law that God has given us. We have a guilt and a shame because we know we've transgressed that, and a fear because we're wondering, what's going to be the outcome? Is there going to be a judgment for that? Every person has this. But when you become a Christian and you receive the grace and forgiveness of Jesus, that guilt and that fear and that shame goes away. And because it's gone, you can love in the most perfect form now. Why? Because 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. You cannot perfectly love someone while still having guilt and fear and shame, which are only dealt with by the cross of Christ. And the proper preaching of good doctrine brings in this understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which brings forgiveness and release from sheer shame and fear and all the other stuff, guilt. I can't speak. Too many things going too quick. The preaching of Christ brings us into a love that is from a pure heart, from a good conscience, thirdly, and from sincere faith. Or the King James Version says, faith unfeigned, faith without hypocrisy. Genuine faith that is not hypocritical. It's only found in Christ, and it brings an unhypocritical love. And doctrine properly taught and preached should lead to an unhypocritical faith which flows from a pure and good and sincere heart and mind. So if the end goal, if the aim of good, solid doctrinal preaching is to produce this kind of love, love from a pure heart, love from a good conscience, love from sincere faith, if that is the end goal, then we have a barometer, an indicator of whether or not that which is being taught is sound, if it's good. So if a church is preaching, or I might even say if they're peddling fables, myths, endless genealogies, and spiritual pedigrees, then it will produce and promote controversial speculations and meaningless disputes. So we have a gauge. We can say, okay, so there's people going to this place called a church. What's the product of what's taking place in that church, the preaching that's going on? If the product is meaningless disputes and endless speculations and all kinds of arguments, then we can challenge whether or not there is good, solid teaching coming from that place. But if a church is preaching and teaching sound doctrine, then it will result in the growth of pure and sincere and good love from a heart and from a conscience that have been transformed by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We can see the produce of it. Point number four. Sound doctrine promotes genuine faith, cleanses the conscience, and purifies the heart, producing love. Sound doctrine promotes genuine faith, cleanses the conscience, and purifies the heart, producing love. So King David had it right when he wrote thousands of years ago, 3,000 years ago, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. Why do we, week after week, gather together and open the scriptures and preach and teach from the scriptures, verse by verse and chapter by chapter? Because we believe that the law of the Lord converts the soul. It makes wise the simple. It opens blinded eyes. It transforms us into a people that love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from faith unfeigned, sincere faith. We believe that God's word transforms us. And so did Paul. That's why he would write to Timothy in this book, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, and he would say, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. This is why he would write to Timothy in his second letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, and he would say, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Immediately after he gives him that exhortation in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, to preach the word and to continue giving forth doctrine, he says this, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because of their itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So then, Paul says this, back to our text, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. From sound doctrine, some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. Who's the some in verse 6? It's the same some in verse 3 that Timothy was told to tell them that they preach no other doctrine. Some have turned aside, desiring to be teachers, verse 7, of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. They haven't left the church. They're still there. They have a desire to be teachers of the scriptures. That's a really good desire. In fact, when we get later on in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, he'll say, there are some who desire the office of an elder. They desire a good thing. So these people who desire to be teachers, they desire a good thing, but they've been turned aside to idle talk. And they don't fully comprehend or understand what it is that they are speaking. So they have the right desire, they're in the right place, but they're not there in the right way. The New Living Translation says they want to be known as teachers of the law of Moses, but they do not know what they're talking about, even though they speak so confidently. You know, if you ever take New Testament Greek, the first thing that you'll learn on the first day that you're in Greek class is you'll learn the alphabet, alpha, beta, gamma, delta, epsilon, the whole thing. And not only will you learn the alphabet, but you will learn all the sounds that are associated with each of those consonants and also with the vowels, and then you'll learn what's called diphthongs, where you take two different vowels and put them together and the different sounds that those make. By the end of the first day of class, if you've got the alphabet, you've got the vowels, you've got the diphthongs, you can read Greek. You can amaze all your friends. Open a Greek New Testament and you can read the words that are on the page and wow, that guy reads Greek, but you don't understand a word you're saying. It's like this last summer, we were on family vacation up in Oregon. My brother-in-law wanted to go play golf, so we're getting ready to go play golf. My oldest son wants to go play golf, so we take my oldest son, he's 8, on the golf course for the first time. And he's been playing a few seasons of baseball. Now, if you've ever played golf and baseball, you know the swings are completely different. But we get out on the course, we're on the hole number one, and he's really excited. He's got a golf club in his hand, and he starts like swinging it, you know, ready to go. And I go, hey, listen here, batter, this ain't baseball. Can I give you a few tips? No, 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 Dad, I got this. I got this. And it was like, step up, swing and a miss. Swing and a miss. Strike two. We're going to hop on strike three. Yes, you know. And like for the first 9 holes, can I help you with this? No, 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 I got this. And he had this the whole time, not quite have this. He knew just enough about a swing to be dangerous, but it was all that dangerous. I mean, I know just enough about electricity and wiring things to be dangerous, like really dangerous. These guys, they knew some things. They knew about some things, but they did not understand the reality of those things. They spoke with confidence, with boldness. I mean, my son might be the most confident person I've ever met in my entire life. He is confident about everything that he does with like all the effort in the world, and he's convinced he knows exactly what he's doing. And it's great to watch because he's got way more confidence than I did at third grade. But it's like confidence that doesn't have much yet to support it. Like, I'm glad he's bold and confident, but it's not entirely 100%. And that's these guys. They are what are called in chapter 3 novices. Not bad, they just need to grow. And so he says, you're there to charge them that they teach no other doctrine. Listen, never forget point number 5. Good talkers are not necessarily good teachers. Good talkers are not necessarily good teachers. There are a lot of people that can give a hell of a talk. And there have been a lot of people in places called churches that have given a hell of a talk, leading many people straight to hell. And they might have big white smiles and they might be on TV. I'm not talking about nobody specific, but this is important. Sorry, I couldn't help myself. This is important. Why? Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, where I was thinking I was going earlier and I was ahead of myself. Right to about the middle of your Bible, turn right, you'll find the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew chapter 7, this is a portion of scripture called the Sermon on the Mount. And this is how Jesus finishes the Sermon on the Mount. Look at what he says in verse 15. Beware of false prophets, false teachers. How do we beware? How will we know if they're teaching right? Who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Oh my goodness, they look like just anybody else. How will we know? You will know them by their fruit. Endless genealogy, speculations, and disputes. Or love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, a good tree bears good fruit and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. And we need to make sure that we know them. Why? Look at these. These are some of the most striking, maybe fear-inducing verses in the whole Bible. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wondrous works in your name? And I will declare to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. This is not some little thing to be trifled with, the teaching of sound doctrine. It has eternal consequences. And there are people who go to places called churches, and all they're getting is endless genealogies and disputes and all these sort of things. And on the day that they stand before Christ, they are in crisis. Because they knew some things, but they didn't know him. That's challenging. And that's why we take this so seriously. And that's why Paul left Timothy in Ephesus and said, charge them, strictly warn them that they teach no other doctrine. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word and what you've given to us from the scriptures. And pray, God, that you would enable myself and the other leaders, our elders and pastors here at this church, to always be those that are endeavoring, doing the work of rightly dividing the word of truth, that we may properly give forth sound doctrine. Lord, help us to have the boldness by your Spirit to warn those, to charge those who are out of the way, that are giving forth that which may sound good and tickle ears, but it does not produce life. God, help us to be those that are strong enough to warn them. And God, would you open our hearts to sound doctrine that would come into our lives and produce love. Love for one another, love for a lost and dying world. That would be the evidence that we are your followers, just as you said to your disciples, they shall know that you are my disciples for the love that you have one for another. God, do that work in us. Transform us by your grace. We thank you for the work that you are doing. We look forward to the greater things that you are going to do. Help us to stay on course. We praise you, Jesus. And now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be glory and honor and praise from our lives, from this time forth and forever.